right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 1. Actually, if you look closely in the ESV, it starts with verse 53 of chapter 7. The story is the woman caught in adultery. And that's what we're going to give our consideration to this morning. If I could give a title to the message, I would say, Caught in Sin. Because we're going to read that the woman was caught in sin, but in the end, ultimately, it was the Pharisees that were caught in their sin. Let's read. 7:53 down to the end of this section, verse 11. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Amen. This passage that we're reading is a tricky passage, and it has some issues surrounding this story that I don't want to skip. My purpose for today would be twofold. First, I have one desire and one purpose. We're going to look at some of the details of the issues revolving around this passage and their authenticity and their authority so that my prayer and my hope is you would trust the Word of God more. And also, I have a purpose that in this we would see Jesus Christ. We would know Him better. We would know His love and mercy more. So the first part of this Sunday school hour is this. We need to consider this sticky issue, this problem that's presented to us. Maybe many of you already know about this, and maybe you've even studied it before, but this passage is called into question. And if you look in your Bible, pretty notably, around the start of verse 53 and the end of verse 11, there's double brackets. Why are those double brackets there? Well, if you look right above, in my copy, right at the top of the page, in single brackets, it has a note, and it says, The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. And so right away, a question comes up. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that the earliest manuscripts, manuscripts means a handwritten copy of the New Testament, the really old ones, this story's not there. we could probably spend hours. In fact, I've seen that some people have had a seminar, a whole seminar of different experts coming and different speakers all speaking about this passage. It's famous. It's very unique in the New Testament. We could spend a long time on it. We don't have that kind of time. And I don't even want to go that deep into it because I'm not an expert. But nevertheless, we should give some time. Christians should think. Christians want the truth. They want to know the truth. So is this passage original to the Gospel of John or not? Is this story true or not? Well, before we start digging into the details, I'll just tell you at the beginning a summary of what I think. I know there are good people, good believers that disagree and would take both sides of the issue. As far as I can see from studying, I would side with most of the Bible-believing scholars or Bible students that would say, no, this passage is not original to the Gospel of John. But yes, this passage is true. It really did happen. It's authentic in the sense that this is what occurred, but this was not originally here at this point in the Gospel of John. Now, I know this is a heated... Maybe some of you right now, there's a fire boiling in your heart. Who invited this guy to preach this morning? Well, let me tell you some facts that maybe you already know or maybe you don't know, because I know Christians want to know the truth, right? We worship a God of truth. And God is not opposed to humble, believing investigation. The fact is, the copies, we have over 5,000 copies of the Greek New Testament. When I say copies, I don't mean printed by a copy machine. Handwritten, ancient copies. Before there was ever a printing press, you had to do it by hand. That takes a long time. It's tedious to write out a series of books as long as the New Testament by hand. You're not going to do that in 1 hour or 1 day. That's going to take a long time. And it's very easy while you're doing that to make a mistake. Well, there's different kinds of mistakes that can be made. These are called, the technical term is a textual variant. Meaning when you compare the copy of one scribe who copied the book of John or who copied Romans with another, you will find differences. And this is true. And Christians should not be scared of that. We should not avoid that. We want to know. We want to learn, okay, well, what differences are there? Most of the differences are spelling mistakes. Well, that's simple. You guys even make spelling mistakes. When you type on a keyboard and your email underlines it in red, you still make mistakes. But when you write it out by hand, okay, so there's spelling mistakes. There are words that are reversed in their order. Some places it would say Jesus Christ, and maybe he switched it and said Christ Jesus when he wrote it. Or maybe it just said Jesus Christ, and then one of them wrote in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when you compare that guy's copy with all the other copies, they don't say Lord, but he maybe just out of habit, muscle memory, he wrote Lord before he wrote Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of variations within the 5,000 copies, 5,000 plus copies, near 6,000 copies that we have of the Greek New Testament existing. Some of them are really old. Some of the fragments go back to the first century with Jesus and the apostles. It is amazing. They're still finding fragments of the New Testament that are ancient. And some of them are more recent. Some of them have additional words added or switched. Some of them have phrases that the others don't have. And then in very few places, you have a long section, and this is perhaps the longest of them all. This story in John 8, it's only found in the later copies of the handwritten Greek New Testament. It's not found in the early ones. The earliest it's found among, they call it the eunuchals, we'll not go into that, is about 5 centuries after Christ. So right away a question mark comes up in people's mind. Well, where did it come from? Was it original? Why is it not in the older ones? And there's a whole big argument about all of this. I may not be able to convince you today, if you've really studied and you're really opinionated, the other way around. And I'm not wanting to, but I do want us to look at this before we start applying the passage. What did the Muslims do when their copies had differences? You know what they did? They got all their copies together of the Quran. They kept one, they burned the others. Now that is what we shouldn't do. That's lazy. That's taking the easy way out. It would be much easier to say, okay, we like this really old copy of the manuscript, destroy all the others, we'll pretend we never even knew that there were variations, and we'll just simply have the Word of God in pristine form. No, that is not what honest people do. Why would God let these scribes misspell their words and get things mixed up? Or take something from the footnotes and accidentally insert it into the main body of the text? Listen, I don't have all the answers, but that is what we have. You don't have to like it, but that's what we have. Why did God do it? Maybe He doesn't want us to be lazy. Maybe He wants us to study. Maybe He wants us to research. Perhaps so we don't idolize old copies of the Bible. It's actually true that not one of the copies is 100% like the other. They all have a tiny difference from one copy or another. Maybe so we don't make an idol out of some physical book instead of the truth in the book. But let me also say this. I'm not up here to discourage Christians today. I'm here to encourage you. Again, we don't have a lot of time to go into this, but if you trust me, and you can research this more if you want, when you take all of the differences from all of the different texts, even this story included, when you take all of the variations among the old copies and the more recent copies that you have, even men that do not believe the Bible, even a man like Bart Ehrman, who for a while was in the faith and he was an expert of textual criticism, but then he fell away and he's writing books against the Bible, even they will agree there's not one textual variant that makes any theological change at all. No doctrine is challenged by any of the variants that we have. No new doctrine is introduced by any of these additional phrases that are actually questionable as not being in the original handwritten manuscript of the Bible. So that's encouraging. That's encouraging because though we do have to study, though we do have to think and compare, even today, when they're finding older fragments, but they're finding fresh copies of the Bible that we didn't have, of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, even still, there's nothing new coming up. There's no changes that are occurring. There's no doctrine called into question by these minor variations. And so that's what I want to do with this story. I want to say this, okay? It seems like when you really get to looking at it, this story is not in the old copies. However, is this story true and original in the sense that it's real history and it happened, and for one reason or another, it was preserved by the church and it made it into John 8? And I would say when you compare this story, these verses, with other verses, it exactly matches the character of Jesus. It exactly matches the doctrines that are being presented here are presented elsewhere in the New Testament. And I think we can be encouraged by that. Let me say this, though it's not in the oldest copies, it is in some very early men, writers in the early church. For example, there's a document called the Apostolic Constitutions. It claims to have been written by the 12 apostles. Well, I don't think it was. But nevertheless, it has this story in there. And it's pretty old. It goes back to the 300s. Also, there is a commentator named Didymus the Blind, after about 300 years after Christ. In his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, he has this story almost word for word in there, illustrating what he's trying. So we know the story is really, really ancient, even if it's not in the ancient, most ancient copies of the Bible. And what I want to do is I want to show you it matches the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It matches his words. It matches his character. And we can learn from it and we can be encouraged by it. So let's compare these things. Before I look at the first component, maybe some of you are still riled up on the inside. This is a verse that came to me, and so I want to share this with you. Look at Revelation 22. You all know you cannot tamper with the Word of God. And if you start cutting out parts of the Bible, you're going to be condemned. Look at Revelation 22, verse 19. This is weighty. And perhaps after what I've just said, some people would want to apply this to me. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. If you take away parts of the Bible, God's going to take away your share to the tree of life. And that's fearful. That's sobering. We don't want to cut John 8 out if it's in the Bible, but look at verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So you see, it goes both ways. You can't just say, well, we're just going to keep it all and say it's all the Word of God. No, because there's a curse on anyone that would flippantly put something in the Word of God. And so we need to think, and we have to take this passage with utmost seriousness, and because it's so highly called into question by the evidence that we have, we need to compare it with the other scriptures. And so let's do that now. The first component I see is this. The Pharisees try to trap Jesus with scripture and with a difficult issue. Turning back to John 8, let's look at what the scribes and Pharisees said. Verse 3, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" You see, they're referring to the law. They're going back to the law of Moses, the scriptures, and it did say that. For someone who had committed adultery, not just the woman, but the man, stone them with stones. They're to be cut off from Israel. So they're bringing this issue to Jesus. But it's not an honest question. They're trying to trap him. It says, the woman had been caught in adultery. But look at verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. This was not an honest issue. This wasn't like these were godly men. They saw a woman commit adultery, or they found out shortly after it had happened, and they wanted justice to be done from a pure heart. No, they wanted to destroy Jesus Christ, and they thought they had found a way. We know someone who broke the law. We can get her executed. Let's put it on Jesus and try and trap him. Jesus is merciful. He's probably going to let her go. And so then we'll all turn against him and say, see, Jesus Christ doesn't uphold the law of Moses. Don't follow Jesus Christ. We can get rid of him. This is a trap. This element, do you see in Scripture? You see it all the time. Let's just look at one verse, Matthew 22, verse 15. We don't have time to look at all the examples. Here's just one. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think?" What to think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're doing that because they want to catch him publicly and they want to destroy him. They want to undermine his authority and his ministry. They tried to do this with the issue of divorce. They tried to do it. The Sadducees tried to do it with the issue of the resurrection and Levirate marriage. They were often, the religious men had wicked hearts, and they would often try and use the scripture to catch Jesus Christ. But what does the Bible say about God? He catches the wise in their craftiness. That's exactly what we read happening here. Just like all the other times Jesus did it, he did it here with this woman caught in adultery and these Pharisees. Another component is this. So that matches. That sounds like the Jesus we know and love. That sounds like verses that are not in any question at all about being original to the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew. That sounds good. Another component is this. The Lord stops them from passing judgment on someone by appealing to their own hypocrisy. They want to pass judgment. They want to condemn. In fact, they probably would care less if this woman lost her life. And Jesus Christ, where he takes this whole issue to stop them, is not the law of Moses and how it dealt with adulterers or adulteresses. He takes them to their own hypocrisy and shows them they have no right to judge because they're hypocrites. It's not godly judgment. Is that taught in the Bible? Here he stops them and he says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." You know, sometimes we hear that from unbelievers and we think, I don't really like that. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. It's like nobody's even supposed to be judging anyone for any sin ever. Well, there is something that does not come from the mouth of unbelievers, but from Jesus himself. Turn to Matthew 7. I know this is abused, but it has its place in the church, and I'm going to get to this later as a way of application. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." That was not spoken by an atheist, that was spoken by our Lord. He sang something pure and godly and true. Don't judge someone else or you might get judged. And what he goes on to make it clear, what's he talking about? If you yourself are caught in that same sin, don't you go and try and tear that other person apart. You need to repent first. Look at verse 5. "You hypocrite," that's what those Pharisees were. They were play actors, pretending to be godly, and they were serpents. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now maybe his response would have been very different if these would have been godly people who loved this woman's soul and they were coming to him saying, "What should we do?" But that was not the scenario, and Jesus does not even go there. He doesn't even care to go there. He only goes in one direction. Your sin, your hypocrisy, you have no right to judge. You have become, like the scripture says, judges with evil motives. You're not judging with righteous judgment. We're not even going to go there. And he totally shuts it down. So that matches the Jesus we know. That matches the Jesus of the Bible. So far, so good. There's another component. These men, these Pharisees, they go away struck silent, confounded, and possibly, hopefully, I think even probably, convicted of their sin, of their sin. John 8 says this, verse 9, "But when they heard it, he was writing on the ground or drawing on the ground, the word could be. We don't know what he wrote or what he drew. But when they heard what he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. See, I think there is something going on, not just in their mind, but in their heart, because the older ones are leaving first. Sometimes I think old people are more hard-hearted because they've lived so many years in sin. But then, on the other hand, sometimes it's the young who are blind in their false zeal and their pride. They don't even hear out what's being said. Maybe that's what happened here. The young men were so zealous, so stirred up, and there was no godliness in it. But the old men, they heard these words and they left. And eventually even the young men left. They dropped the issue. Jesus Christ had stopped them with the truth, with his words. Do we find that happening? This kind of conviction, this kind of victory through the mouth of Jesus Christ, we find it all over the place. Just one example of conviction, John 4:29, the woman at the well. He calls her out on her adultery, 5 husbands and with a man who's not her husband. He calls her out on her sin. But look at what verse 29 says. "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" See, he spoke to her prophetically, and he got into her heart. And suddenly, she wanted to believe in Christ and follow Christ. She had this hope springing up with her that had come from conviction of sin. And he won. Simon the fisherman says, "Lord, struck with conviction, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." The soldiers that came to arrest Christ, when they hear his words, they say, "No man ever spoke like this. We couldn't arrest him, we couldn't take him. I don't know, the way he spoke." They go back empty-handed. The thief on the cross turns from mocking to being convicted and believing in Christ and being saved. The centurion, even Nicodemus, you see people that came in contact with Jesus, and when they heard his teaching, when they heard his prophecy, when they saw his miracles, it affected them, and they stopped their rebellion against him. Now, it does not say these Pharisees were converted. We don't know the end of the story for them. They walked away. But the point was, they dropped their judgment. They dropped their hate. They dropped their trap. And the words of Jesus Christ proved too much for them. Well, that is the Jesus we know. The last component is this. He is gracious to the adulteress. He does not condemn her. He says, "Where are your accusers? Where are they? Where'd they go? No one condemned you?" She says, "No, Lord." She calls him Lord. "No one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." Is this what we read in the Bible of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Who else can you think of like this? Well, even this phrase, "From now on, go and sin no more." You see that? Chapter 8, verse 11. "Neither do I condemn you." Does that sound familiar? The Son of Man did not come to condemn, but to save. "Neither do I condemn you." That matches. "And go, from now on, sin no more." Anyone recognize "sin no more"? Those exact words Jesus said in John 5 to the invalid. He wanted to go down into the waters. He was hoping maybe an angel would come. And we don't even know if his faith was in God or in Christ. But Jesus said, he healed him. And in the end, he says, when he finds him again the second time in the temple, he says, "Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." That's exactly what he said to the woman. It's a call to repentance. It's a call not only to be let off the hook, A lot of people want to be let off the hook from their sins. Oh Lord, please don't judge me for the wrong that I've done. But this matches Jesus Christ. When He forgives you, He calls you to a life of holiness. I've forgiven your sin, I've pardoned you, but sin no more. Now I don't really know, to be honest, I don't really know what was going on with that woman. What exactly, deeply, precisely did Jesus mean? I could see two things, and they're both wonderful. One could be this: either there is more to this story than what's recorded for us, and she not only is calling Him Lord, but she is trusting herself to Him, and she is being saved right then and there from her adultery, from her life of sin, and Christ is pardoning, justifying her fully, and He's saying this: I've forgiven you. Not only have I not condemned you, but I've forgiven you, and you need to go and sin no more, meaning now you need to bear the fruit of repentance. Repentance is in the heart, but it always has the fruit. It always has, you need to change, you need to leave this sin, not just in your mind, but outwardly, externally, practically. It could be that, because the Lord does that. And that's wonderful. We who have been saved know exactly what that's like. The Lord, we're totally undeserving. We ought to be condemned. He forgives our sin. And then He puts in us this command, this call, even a desire: Lord, I want to obey You. Go and sin no more. Lord, I don't want to sin anymore. Sanctification, growth and grace. Or it could be, I kind of get the feeling when I read John 5 about that man who was healed, that invalid whom He raised up, I kind of get the feeling He didn't even know up from down. He's thinking about the angel and the water, and he's it seems like he's almost confused, and Jesus just mercifully heals him, and then He finds him again and talks to him more about his soul. It could be something like that. It could be that she is not converted right here and now on the spot, but He's done something unforgettable in her life. When He says, go and sin no more, He's calling her to repent. He's saying, I don't condemn you today. I have been patient with you. I am forbearing with you, but I'm commanding you. You must go and sin no more. You must learn what it means to repent. And that's something the Lord does too. Not every powerful thing that the Lord does in a person's life is the same as salvation. Some of you, in your own testimony, there were times when God met with you, when He spared you, when He let you off the hook, when He gave you more time, and you still were not saved. But you could not forget that. And it is something He's using to draw you eventually to believe in Him. Both are merciful. Both are biblical. He was gracious to this woman. And He's been gracious to so many. This is the Jesus we know. This is the Jesus that does not condemn us when we're caught in our sin, but gives us a chance of mercy. So reading that, comparing it to other places in the Bible, yes, it is authentic. Maybe not original in John 8. I mean, in some copies, it's at the end of John. In some copies, it's at the end of Luke. In some copies, it's in the middle of Luke. And I don't really know where it ought to fit in. But I know this. This matches the Jesus we know. And when we read this story, doesn't it ring true in your heart? Can't you just worship Christ again for His mercy? For the way He dealt with those Pharisees? For the conviction that He can strike into hearts and stop mouths. We love Christ. But I want to get more personal. I want to actually not just talk about, are these verses authentic? Did they really happen? Yes, I think they really happened. Yes, I think it's historical and true. Technically, no, I don't think it really fit in to the Gospel of John at the earliest stage. But I will say this. I think we can learn a lot from these principles here. And I think we can apply this. How does this work? Well, first of all, my first point would be this. If you are lost, you have a lot to learn right here. Here we find men looking at other people's sin. That's what lost people do. They never look at their own sin. It is easy to see the sins of others, isn't it? Because your eyes look out there and you can see them, you can hear their words, you can watch them, you can condemn them. You can condemn ISIS in the Middle East, you can condemn the homosexuals, you can condemn your neighbors, you can condemn your parents. Oh, it is so easy to be negative, isn't it? It's so easy to find fault and be critical and spot the sins of others. You know, I don't like that person. You know, that person's sin drives me crazy. What does the Bible say? Look at yourself. Examine yourself. If you're not saved and you're thinking about the sins of others, the Bible has one word: hypocrite. Hypocrite. You would try to heal another and you don't heal yourself. And that's the sad state of many people. The Bible is meant to be like a mirror. When you read it, you're not glancing off the page at other people. When you read the Bible, you think of your own soul. It deals with you primarily, first and foremost. Those men needed to repent themselves. They had no right to condemn that woman because they were hypocrites on their way to hell. How sad if a person's on their way to hell and they're thinking about the sins of others. They would have gladly sent her away and written her off. But Jesus is saying, think of your own sin. You men that have come here, think of your own sin. And it seems like some of them got the point. Have you got the point yet? Oh, it's easy to come up with excuses why I don't want to be saved, why I don't believe in God, why I don't go to church. But the point is, have you seen your own sin? I heard a story about a homeschool mother. She was dealing with one of her children, and she was teaching this little girl about the wars that happened and the Japanese attacking, and suddenly the little girl said, "They're evil, I hate them. Just wish they would die," or something like that. And the mother, she's a Christian mother, "Stop, wait a minute. No, no, no. We are all sinners. We all deserve God's judgment. Don't say that." Because she sensed focusing on the sin of another, not thinking about her own soul. The Lord Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Have you seen your own sin? Can you say, "Lord, I am that woman. She was caught in adultery. Lord, I'm just like her." Have you ever been caught in sin by God? That's when you'll find mercy. And I would say this, whether you're saved or whether you're lost, it is always a mercy from God when He catches you in your sin. On Judgment Day, the Bible says judgment will be merciless. On that day, it's pure judgment. The chance to be saved is over. But until then, right now, even 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit is catching people in their sin, that is a mercy from God. If you're lost and He catches you in your sin, whether public, whether just secretly revealing your sin to you, that's a mercy from God. That's His love. That's Him helping you to become like this woman and say, "You're the Lord." And to look, to depend upon Him for His forgiveness and His mercy. And even if you're saved, oh Christian, there are going to be times when God is going to shine the light on you while you're in sin. Is it because He doesn't love you? No, it's because He does. He wants to catch you. He's jealous over you. Even then, it's a mercy from God. We can thank God for sovereignly catching us when we stray into sin. We praise Him. We can be thankful because it's not condemnation. It's a chance for forgiveness, for restoration, for repentance, for going and sinning no more. Another application, kind of on a different line, for the Christian. This is meant primarily for the Christian. This is meant, I think, from Matthew 7 for the Christian. Because the Sermon on the Mount, if you really read it right, it's not just to condemn lost people, it is to train us in righteousness. He wants our righteousness to surpass the Pharisees. And he says this, and I'm going to say it today, Christian, beware of judging others. Now, I know those men were lost, and they were judging her in that kind of a way, but it is true, and we can learn from this account, even in the Christian life, do not make your primary focus about the sins of others. Focus on your own sin, Christian. See yourself, because there is a judgment that does not please the Lord, that skips over your own condition, quickly and immediately going to the problems of others. Always applying Bible passages directly, immediately to others, before to yourself, and it's pride. Believer, learn from the woman caught in adultery. If you were those men, would you have thought about your own sin, or would you have just focused on hers? You see, I believe this. If God lets you see the sin of another person, why did that happen? Well, it may be that He wants you to go to them, to gently restore them, to rebuke them, to correct them. That may be, but I believe this. If you would stop and examine your own life first before you talk to them, and if you see anything of the same thing in yourself, you know, I just did that this week. You know what? I've done that twice today. You know what? I may not have done the same thing, but the heart of the sin that they've did, I've been struggling with that. If you find that in yourself, don't go and rebuke them. Rebuke yourself. I think the Lord is sovereignly letting you see the sin of another, that He would teach you something for your own life. Isn't that what Jesus said? You won't even be able to see clearly to take the speck out of their eye if you have a log in your own. First, take the log out of your own eye. And as believers, we need to be humble. We need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to jump at opportunities to find negative things, find faults, and run them down. Maybe this is part of the reason why, as believers, we don't grow like we want to. Because we don't see our own sin enough. Don't you want to be holy? Don't you want to go and sin no more? Don't you want to grow in sanctification? Well, here it is. Don't focus on the sins of others. Don't focus on the sins of your spouse. Don't focus on the sins of your roommate. Don't focus on the sins of that new Christian in the church or whatever. If you want to be holy, you repent of your own sin. You say, Lord, have mercy on me. But for the grace of God, there go I. I've even gone into those sins. I even struggle with these sins. We don't want to rebuke people for homosexuality when we have lust in our own thoughts. We don't want to rebuke our spouse for arguing with us, because why? It takes two people to argue. Listen, if there is an argument, you sin too. You can't have a one-sided argument. It doesn't work that way. You don't want to rebuke people for their greed when maybe you're preoccupied with your own work because of money. Or focus on someone else's idolatry. When you have an idol in your own life, focus on someone else's pride. When you've got pride even about yourself, you know, pride is so subtle. Sometimes it's just exercise and going to the gym, and it's just a manifestation of pride. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being fit, but that can turn into pride. We need the Lord to show us our own sins, that we not become like the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's one thing we get from this story. And the last thing I would say is this. there is an application, I believe, here for those that are convicted of their sins. Maybe you're saved and God has convicted you about some sin in your life. Or maybe you're lost, but the Lord has been turning on the lights and you know you're sinful and you know your heart is evil and you know you need to be saved. My final application, it comes here from chapter 8, verse 9. It says, when they heard it, and it seems like they were struck or they were convicted in some measure, when they heard it, they went away. And if you skip down, the woman was still standing there. What do you do when you come under conviction of sin? For the Christian, or I would say for the lost person too, maybe especially for the lost person, do you go away or do you stay with Christ? We don't know what these men did in the end. Maybe they went away knowing that they had lust in their own hearts, had spiritual adultery in their own hearts. Maybe they went away only later to come to Christ for mercy. Or maybe they went away and they never fixed the problem. They never got honest with God. Conviction is not enough. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, true conviction, but it's not enough. Unless you're like that woman and you stay with Christ, you cling to Christ. Yes, Lord, I'm convicted, but I'm not going to go away and just live a life of despair and stay in my sin and perish in my sin. I want your mercy. I want what that woman got. That's what you need to do. If any of you have come under conviction of sin, we learn here, imitate that woman. Just take your place in line with the woman, with this adulterous woman, and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Because you can be saved. A lot of times lost people feel like, I can't be saved. They're under conviction of sin. I see my sin. I see my hypocrisy now. I see my pride and idolatry now. But I can't be saved. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. It says, come. Don't go away like those Pharisees. Oh, how much better if they would have stayed with Christ and said, you've spoken well. I need mercy too. They could have been pardoned that day with that woman. They could have been brothers and sisters in the gospel. God saves Pharisees and He saves adulteresses. Whoever you are, when you come under conviction of sin, cling to Christ. Say, how can I be saved? It's not a matter of doing anything. Jesus Christ, by His blood, by His cross, has made all the preparations. It's like the feast is spread. The table is ready. And He says, come. You say, it can't be that easy. That's exactly what Jesus says. Come to me. Take this food without money. Buy it without price. I will. What does that mean? I will give it to you freely. I will forgive you freely. Believe in me. What does it mean to believe in the Lord? Let me say this. You take a promise and you believe in it. Lord, you made this promise. I'm totally unworthy. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to be with stones like that woman. I'm no better. I've seen myself just like her. But you promised to forgive any that take hold of you. Take the promise of God. Believe it. Receive mercy from Jesus Christ. Where does assurance come from? I know there is a secondary assurance that comes from bearing fruit in the Christian life, but that is not how you get saved. You do not get saved from bearing fruit in the Christian life. You can't bear fruit. You have to come totally empty. There is, if you want to call it, a more basic, a more lower tier of assurance that is just this: I've promised, will you believe? It's in the promise. The life is there. The offer is there. The pardon is there. You take the promise of God. That's what He gives promises for, to be taken. Not to stand aloof and wonder, someday will He save me? No. You cling to Christ. Don't go away from Christ, convicted and staying lost. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we're all like this woman, and we thank You for Your mercy to her. We thank You, Lord, for the authority of the Bible, for the truthfulness of it. We thank You, Lord, for the message of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank You even just that You would pardon us. And I pray, Lord, help us to be like Christ, not like the Pharisees. Oh, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Would You teach them to fight their own sin and to grow in holiness? Lord, I pray for anyone struggling under conviction. Would You help them to cling to Christ simply in faith? If You should mark iniquity, Lord, who could stand? We love You. We pray. Guide us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.